We are here today to study in the early chapters of Genesis. I've titled this course Genesis, From Creation to Covenant. And we're going to be covering this material over the next few weeks, every Sunday in June. And I hope you have your Bibles, the Bible class. If you don't have your Bible, you're probably going to want to snuggle up to someone who has one. And hopefully, if you didn't bring one next week, you will. And I am a minimalist when it comes to outlines. So for maximum benefit, I hope you're ready to take some notes. If not, if you just want to kind of audit things, that's fine too. We are going to be looking at the book of Genesis in the early chapters. And the book of Genesis is part of a larger corpus called the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch refers to what? The first five books of the Bible. That's right. The actual word title Genesis comes from the Greek translation of the Old Testament known as the Septuagint. About 200 years before Christ, the Old Testament was translated into Greek. And in that translation, the title of this first book was called Genesis. Genesis is a word that means origin. And that's a very apt word because Genesis is all about origins, or all about beginnings. The beginning of the world, the origin of the world, the origin of the human race, the origin of sin, the origin of the Jewish people. The book of Genesis covers an immensely long period of time, perhaps longer than the entire rest of the Bible combined. It begins in the distant past of creation, and it covers a tremendous amount of time until we reach Abraham in chapter 11. And at this point, the narrative slows way down. And from the end of Genesis 11 to Genesis 50, the last book in Genesis, the last chapter in Genesis, the subject matter concerns this man, Abraham, and his descendants, focusing on him as they move from Mesopotamia, about 1,000 miles east of Israel, as they come into the land of promise, and then the book of Genesis concludes in Egypt with the people of God in bondage, in slavery there. Genesis, and especially these early chapters, are so important because they're foundational for the rest of Scripture. As a matter of fact, without some kind of an understanding of these early chapters, it's really hard to grasp what the whole Bible is about because there's so many important themes that come up. This morning, I want to talk to you about some of what we call introductory issues, things about author and purpose and literary structure and things like that. It might sound a little bit boring, but it's actually very interesting and very important. And then we're going to talk about the promise that God made to Abraham and how very important and central that is. The following weeks, we'll get into Genesis chapter 1 and explore some of the different ways that that's been understood by people. But now into your outline, under introduction, you see authorship. And I have written here that the authorship of Genesis is essentially Mosaic. That means essentially the work of Moses. But note the influence of the documentary hypothesis. Now, I just want to take a brief moment to explain what that term means. How many of you have ever heard of the documentary hypothesis? Okay, a couple people who have been seminary educated. All right. Documentary hypothesis is a term that refers to the results of what we call critical scholarship. Higher criticism is a term that refers to what's been going on for the past 150 or so years in terms of trying to understand the Bible. Scholars have tried to get behind, underneath, and back of the actual biblical writings and try to discover what are the sources, what are the forms of Scripture. And often these higher critics have made use of techniques that really kind of don't honor the Bible as the inspired Word of God. Critical methods in and of themselves are not a bad thing. It's just the question is how do they understand Scripture? Is it really the Word of God? Well, the documentary hypothesis was put together by, it's kind of the result of the Age of Enlightenment and the hypothesis of evolution applied to religion and sociology. And it's an attempt to try to find out how did this come together. And so the idea was put forth that there were four different sources that gave us the first five books of the Bible. They were thought to be of a later date than the Bible would hold for itself. And in the first class, I went into a little bit more detail here than I think I should have and didn't have enough time at the end. So I'm just going to say this. There are people who, holding to this documentary hypothesis, would say, the Bible really isn't historically accurate, especially these early chapters of Genesis. Now, as conservative evangelical believers, we don't agree with that. We are in the minority, I would have to tell you, in that regard, I'm sorry to say. The documentary hypothesis itself has been severely undermined by recent scholarship, and it's kind of on the wane. But if you're interested in knowing more about it, I would suggest this volume by T.D. Alexander, From Paradise to Promised Land, and it gives a good conservative exposition of the documentary hypothesis and why it is not to be believed by evangelical believers and some of the reasons. One young man asked in the first class, he said, well, how are we supposed to deal with this sort of thing? And I think the only honest way to deal with it is to try our best to understand what's being put forth and then to deal with the specific points at which we would have disagreement. This is what evangelical scholars tend to do. It's a little bit beyond the scope of our class here this morning. But it's important for us to know that challenges to the veracity and the historicity of Scripture, they are out there. And these are not necessarily bad or nasty people or anything like that. They're trying to do their best to understand Scripture, but there are ways, very good ways, we can counter these wrong views. And I just want you to know that that's out there. All right, with regard to authorship, I said essentially Mosaic. What that means is that Moses undoubtedly made use of sources himself. There's nothing wrong with that. There are also the presence of editors or redactors that help to form the material, and we have it in the form we have now, which is the inspired Word of God. But it's very doubtful, for instance, that in Numbers chapter 12, Moses wrote the little statement, "Now Moses was the most humble man in the earth." It's doubtful Moses wrote that, okay? Also, it's very doubtful that Deuteronomy 34, which is the account of the death of Moses, was written by Moses. Even though some people do write their obituaries before they die, it's doubtful that Moses wrote that part. So we do have the presence of other authors, editors, sources. But that doesn't mean that it's not possible to affirm the substantial Mosaic authorship of the entire first five books of the Bible. It's certainly in line with internal testimony and external testimony that this is true. This is the way it came about. And I think with regard to Moses, we have to realize, Stephen, for instance, said in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, that Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words and deeds. That's from Acts chapter 7, verse 22. Moses, we know, was brought up by Pharaoh's daughter and was raised in Pharaoh's household. If he was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, that's considerable, because that was a great ancient civilization. When you think of the engineering feats of the pyramids and things like that, Moses was a very sharp guy. And being brought up in that household, he would have had unique access to all of the knowledge and wisdom of that time, to ancient Near Eastern myths. As a budding official in Pharaoh's court, He would have had access to ancient law codes, like the Code of Hammurabi. But even more than that, Moses is what we call the paradigmatic prophet of the Old Testament. If you have your Bibles, if you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we usually think of Moses being associated with law, and that's true. He was the lawgiver, the one through whom God gave the law to Israel. But Moses was even more than that. He's not just to be associated with the law, he's to be associated with the office of prophet as well. There's a prophecy that was applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it comes here in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, when Moses says this, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And a little further down in verse 17, "And the Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they've spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth.'" It's actually a prophecy that was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus himself. But here we have Moses saying, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me." And Moses actually is the paradigm for all the Old Testament prophets. As a prophet, he was the mediator of revelation. In other words, God would speak to him and he would speak to the people. So what we have written in Genesis and in the Pentateuch is not just the words of someone who was a very skilled guy, a very knowledgeable guy. We have the words of someone who mediated the revelation of God, and the Lord could certainly speak to him, and he could speak prophetically about the earliest times. And that's what we have here in the book of Genesis. Moses is an agent of revelation. And of course, Jesus himself had the view. Could you close that door, please? Jesus himself had the view that Moses was the author when in John chapter 5 and verse 46, Jesus had this to say in one of the arguments he had with Pharisees. He said, "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope." Verse 46, chapter 5. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So we here have Jesus vouching the historicity of Moses' authorship. Well, why was this book written? Why was Genesis written? Why was the Pentateuch written? You know, in order for people to have a sense of identity as a people, they have to have a knowledge of their history. Any person who doesn't have a sense of their history has no personal identity. I mean, I think I've said this before, just if you ever have watched any television shows where the hero of the show gets knocked on the head and has amnesia, what's the first question he asks? Who am I? Where am I? And then, and I was thinking of the movies, the Bourne Identity. If you're familiar with that movie, the hero has, you know, he doesn't know who he is. And so he's spending all this time trying to reconstruct, who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I the way I am? It's very fascinating. But it's true for a nation as well as an individual. Now, this was written to the people of Israel at a time when they were a ragtag group enslaved in Egypt and coming out of that slavery. They had no sense of their own history. And so the purpose of this writing was to give the people of the Exodus a sense of divine purpose and identity. Or to say it a little bit differently, it was to teach the Israelites God's design or God's purpose for them as a nation by giving them the background of early or primeval world history and the lives of their patriarchs. As I wrote down elsewhere, this isn't in your notes, but Genesis was written by Moses to a people lately delivered out of bondage in Egypt. While they were in Egypt, they were contaminated by pagan idolatry. In Ezekiel chapter 20, Yahweh says, "On the day I swore to them that I would bring them out of the land of Egypt into a land that I had searched out for them, a land flowing with milk and honey, the most glorious of all lands, and I said to them, 'Cast away the detestable things your eyes feast on, every one of you, and do not defile yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God.'" We think of Egypt, oh yeah, idolatry. But the children of Israel in bondage in Egypt were also idolaters. This is what's being said here. God says, cast away your idols, the detestable things your eyes feast on. But they would not. They rebelled against me, were not willing to listen to me. None of them cast away the detestable things their eyes feasted on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. That's Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 6 through 8. Not only were the people of Israel idolaters in Egypt, they continued to be idolaters after they got out of Egypt. Remember the golden calf, okay? So they had a problem with idolatry. They were unaware of the covenant that God had made with their forefather Abraham 400 years before. And we're going to look at that covenant in a few minutes. They were unaware of that. And so because they were unaware of it, they had no sense of identity. They were idolaters. They were a people desperately in need of accurate information about who God was and who they were. They were called to be the people of God, but they lacked that identity. And Bruce Waltke writes, the narrative of Genesis is designed to counter ancient and modern pagan ideas that are noxious to biblical faith. Moses does not leave the nation without a creation narrative, without a cosmology designed to counteract the mythic way of looking at the world. At the heart of Moses' creation theology lies this revolutionary message. One personal, benevolent God overcomes a primordial chaos of an abyss blanketed in darknesses to create a habitable world and its inhabitants. He stands apart from them, his creation. He stands apart as its creator and ruler. He's not a part of a pantheon of deities. Or he's not a pantheistic force inseparably bound with matter. God is personal and unique. Okay, what this means is, they didn't know who God was. They didn't know who they were. They were steeped in idolatry. They didn't know that God is personal. He's not a force. They didn't know that he is great. He's the one who created everything. They had no knowledge of this. So Moses is writing to give them an understanding of who God is, who they are, and how the world came to be. He created the world ex nihilo. He created it out of nothing. Matter wasn't eternal, and then some deity formed it into what we have. Those were pagan notions. He wasn't a force. He's a person. They didn't know that. They had to be taught that, and that's why this was written. Armed with this understanding of the historical context, it is clear that Moses' intent was to counter the Israelites' mistaken notions about God, creation, and themselves. This is why the book of Genesis was written. It was written to a people who were lately delivered out of slavery who had not a clue. Okay? That's very, very important that we grasp that. Otherwise, we're going to read the book of Genesis, and when we read Genesis 1, we're going to think, oh, this is a geology textbook so that we can answer critics of creationism. Now, it's not that we can't gain knowledge of that sort from it, but we're interested in the author's original intent when we first come to Scripture. What was Moses trying to do? What was needed there? That's how we approach Scripture, the author's original intent. And then from that, we go, we learn, and we can make applications to our own lives. Okay, that's the occasion and purpose. Letter C, literary structure. Now, this is really fascinating. First of all, at one level, the structure of Genesis is easy to follow. You have what's called the primeval narrative. That's those first 11 or so chapters. And that's the ones that talk about the creation of the world and, you know, how sin entered and the flood and all of these things. And we're going to look at that in future weeks. After those first 11 chapters of the primeval narrative, you have the patriarchal narratives. And that's when we get into the business of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, and especially a great deal of material, the one particular patriarch, and his name was Joseph. Yeah, tremendous amount of material on Joseph. Well, in this class, we're not going to be actually looking too much beyond Abraham. We're going to be staying with these first chapters. And there's, believe me, there's plenty to keep us occupied there. Okay? Well, that's one way to look at the structure, the literary structure. But if we read Hebrew, we'd notice a very interesting and a very, a fascinating structure, that this book of Genesis is actually a literary masterpiece. You see under number two there, the italicized words, "these are the generations." That translates a word that I have transliterated there, toledot. That word is just a Hebrew word that means "these are the generations of." Now, if you have your Bibles handy, turn back to Genesis chapter 2. We'll just flip through some of these. This is a recurring phrase, and this phrase gives structure to the entire book. First of all, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 4. "These are the generations of." See that phrase? "These are the generations of." That's the word toledot. "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." Turn over to chapter 5, verse 1. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." Look at chapter 6, verse 9. "These are the generations of Noah." Turn to chapter 10, verse 1. "These are the generations of the sons of Noah." And then 11:27. "Now these are the generations of Terah." I skipped over one, but you get the point. We could go on. I have them all listed here if you want to look through that. There are 10 of them, 10 toledot statements, and these 10 phrases, "these are the generations of," indicate the structure of the book of Genesis. Now, the person that's mentioned is actually not the person that the information that follows covers so much, but it's actually, "these are the generations of," or "this is the descendant of," or "these are the descendants of." The focus is on the person that follows. So if you look at Genesis chapter 11:27, which I think is where you are right now, "these are the generations of Terah." Now, who is Terah? He was the father of Abram. That's an indication that the material that follows is going to focus on this person, Abram, or Abraham, as he will become known. Bruce Waltke again writes, "The author of this work is a literary genius of artistic masterpiece, of an artistic masterpiece which, like a Bach fugue, counterpoints patterns of structure with plot development." I think Waltke does a great job of bringing this out in his commentary. Any of you ever done any creative writing? Have to write poetry, something like that, or any kind of a work that requires some kind of literary structure? Is that hard work or what? I mean, those of you that you know, college students and even high school students that have to do writing, I mean, it's not just write whatever you want to write, but actually have to write according to a form, comparison and contrast, or you have to write some form of poetry. You know how much work that is? How hard that is? It's very difficult. That's why people choose science and technology. It also pays better. But those of you that are English students, you know, that's very hard. Well, if you checked out the structure of this in the Hebrew, you would be amazed. I can't go into detail here, but it is fascinating. This is just to give you an idea. There are 10 sections like this introduced by the Toledot phrase. The material that follows focuses on the individual that is spoken of as being the next person, next descendant. There are 10 of them. In the very middle, we have the material about Abraham. That's intentional. The author wanted us to focus on the central Toledot, because Abraham is the central figure. Abraham is absolutely key, not just to understanding Genesis, but to understanding the whole Bible. We'll take a closer look at it in just a moment. What is the genre of Genesis? A genre means the family or the type of writing. What kind of writing is this? I'll give you a key. It's on the outline. Historical narrative. You're so brilliant. It's very good. Historical narrative. Yeah, it's historical narrative. But yeah, with a little bit of twists here and there. For instance, the first chapter of Genesis, it's prose, but it's not poetry, but it's not exactly the kind of historical narrative that you have in 1 Samuel. Nevertheless, it is historical. It is historical. The identification of genre is very important because, you know, if I say, you know, once upon a time in a land far away, you know, you're going to hear a fairy tale. But if I say yesterday in Iraq a bomb exploded, you know you're going to hear a news report. How we interpret a piece of writing depends on what kind of writing it is. And Genesis is historical. It's very important. It's not a myth. It's not a saga. It's not a parable. Moses intended it, again, going back to why did he write it? To give this bunch of slaves coming out of 400 years of slavery, to give them a historical sense of who they were at that point in time. One other important element before we get to some of the actual material here in Genesis, letter E, the idea of covenant. You know, we're sitting in this building right now, and you can't see the steel work here. But if you watched it being built, as I watched this building being built, you would know after the foundation was laid, there was a skeleton of steel. That steel forms the structure, the skeletal structure of the building. Gives it its form, gives it its shape, gives it its strength. Now the drywall and all the finishing work hides it from view. But nevertheless, you know that steel structure is there. Similarly, the Bible is a book of covenants. Covenant is a word that could perhaps be loosely understood as treaty or agreement or contract. But it's the stuff of relationship, and it forms the structure of this book. It actually forms the structure of our lives with God. You think of the marriage covenant. It's based on promise and fulfillment, and that is the stuff of covenant. A bride and a groom stand before the pastor, and they make promises to one another, don't they? And then the rest of their lives is to be a fulfillment of those promises. That promise and fulfillment form the structure or the basis of their relationship. It's similar in our relationship with God. It's not always something that we focus on or see, just like the steel in the building. And nevertheless, It is essential. It's essential to the building. It's essential to relationship. There's nothing more important than your relationship with God. But it's based on promise that God has made to you to do something. And it requires your faith as a response. And we're going to see this now as we look more closely at Genesis chapter 11, verses 27 and following. I decided to start here with the covenant that God made with Abraham because it is so central. In the following weeks, we're going to backtrack and look at the earlier chapters of Genesis. But this is very, very key. So let's take a closer look at the covenant that God entered into with Abraham. I'm going to read starting at chapter 11, verse 27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram. So Abram's going to be key in what follows, okay? Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred in Ur of the Chaldeans. That would be Mesopotamia. I guess it's present-day Iraq, okay? And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, and Haran was a place about, let's say, midway between Ur of the Chaldees and Canaan, when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. So you see the scene is set here. Terah, father of Abram, takes his family, and they're making a journey from Mesopotamia, about 1,000 miles, moving toward Canaan. That was the destination. They got to Haran about halfway. For some reason, they stopped there. Terah died there. Kind of stalled out, I guess. Now, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, the Lord said to Abram. God takes the initiative, and God speaks to Abram. And this is what he says. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. That's worth underlining. That is the central promise. God takes the initiative. God comes to him in Haran. We're still not in the land of Canaan. And God says to him, go from your country, your father's house, your kindred, to a land I'll show you. I will make of you a great nation. Continue reading. We'll fill it out a little bit. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And that's the full description of the promise. Now, who is saying all this? God is saying all this. All he's requiring of Abram is that he leave his father's country, his father's people. It's a situational change that's required. This is not what you would call a conditional promise. God is saying something that he is going to do. I will make, would you like to be a great nation someday? I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. And he fills it out at the end. This is also very important at the end of the verse 3. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, I need to back up here and tell you a little something. God is king. Did you know that? God is king of the universe. God created this world, And he appointed a man, Adam, to be his vice regent, to be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over everything. But of course, Adam fell. Now, God is doing a work of reclamation following Adam's fall, and it's also a work of redemption. But God wants to assert his kingship in all the earth. He wants to reassert his moral rule and authority over the earth, and he's going to do it through national Israel. And he's also going to go about his program of redemption through national Israel. And so when God says to Abram, I will make of you a great nation, and through you or in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. If we jumped forward in that, we would see that God is going to, through Abraham, have the nation of Israel. And through Israel, there's going to come one in particular, a Messiah. That is Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he, in his person and work, is going to bring salvation to all the families of the earth. And that is why you are sitting here today. It all starts back here, this promise to Abraham, make of him a great nation, and in him, or through him, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And I don't know what nation you're from. The first class we had people from different parts of the world. It's probably the same thing here today. This is why you and I are here. Now, I've just jumped ahead and told you a little bit of the end of the story, but it all begins back here. Genesis is concerned with identifying God, identifying his elect people, and the land that sustains them. And the rest of the Pentateuch focuses on God's law, which he gave to his people in their journey to the land. And the following history develops the concept of the nation of Israel, their laws, their king. But it's also there would be this Messiah through whom was going to come blessing to the entire world. Now, God started this out. He made the covenant with Abraham. Now, why did he do it this way? I don't know. But this is the way he did it. This is the revelation he's given us in his word. And so this is what we study. This is what we learn. I'll make of you a great nation. Now, that's the central promise. And that central promise involves a number of things. If you look back on your outline, you'll see that when God says, I will make of you a great nation, well, you need some things to have a nation, don't you? What do you need if you're going to have a great nation? What's one thing you need? You need people. What else? Land. And also you need laws, and you need a king or a ruler. So if you trace out the rest of the Old Testament, you find that it's concerned with the descendants of Israel, the people. It's also concerned with the land. It's concerned with laws, and it's concerned with king. And that, you know, we get to David in that. Now, all of those elements, it'd take us a little too long to look at this morning. I just wanted to pick out one to talk about in greater detail, and that's the theme of people. It's interesting, though, when this material is first presented to us, we're told that Abraham is childless and that his wife is barren. That's interesting. That's introducing a little tension into the thing here. If you're going to be a great nation, you got to have people. He hasn't even got a son, and his wife is barren. That's a problem. Now, one of the reasons this is presented to us is the author wants us to know, and God wants us to know, that all of this is of grace. All of this is supernatural. All of this has to come from him. This is not generated by man. This is not Abraham. How would you like to make yourself a great nation? And it's not, again, to make Abraham great. It's so that through him, all the nations of the world would be blessed. God's not interested in making celebrities. Okay? It's about him. It's not about us. Okay? There's another problem here, a little bit of tension. If we read on in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, Abram went as the Lord had told him. Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, Lot his brother's son, all their possessions that they had, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. There's a little parenthetic statement entered in there. Ah, we haven't got much people, and what's this land you're going to give me? The land? Oh, the Canaanites are in the land. That's a problem. This is actually setting the stage for the conquest under Joshua. Because remember, again, when this is written, it's written to people who have come out of Egypt. They are supposed to go into the land of Canaan. They actually kind of start to go, but they get scared because the Canaanites are in the land. They turn tail and run, spend 40 years in the wilderness, and then, again, under Joshua, they're going to enter the land. They need to understand this is something that God has promised. They have to dispossess the peoples of the land. More tension introduced here. So we've got supposedly a great nation that's going to have people, but he hasn't even got a single son. We're supposed to have land that goes along with being a great nation. Canaanites are in the land. That's a problem. Lots of problems. There are lots of tension entered into here. There's another problem here as well, and that's Abram himself. Abram was a man not without flaws. If we kept reading in Genesis 12 here, we'd find out that Abraham was a fearful guy. His wife, even though he was old and she was old, must have been pretty good looking. Because he said to her, look, say that you're my sister and not my wife, because otherwise they'll kill me and take you. So she went along with him. And Pharaoh spied her and took her into his harem. God supernaturally warned Pharaoh, you better not touch her, because she is the one through whom the promised child is going to come. But that doesn't really speak too well. How many of you wives would appreciate your husband, you know, letting you go into a harem because he was scared? Well, this is our biblical heroes, our you know, warts and all, right? Abraham had his flaws. That's not the only one. And we could talk about others. And yet, when we get to Romans chapter 4 and verse 20, we're told that Abram grew strong in his faith. In other words, his faith development was a process. And so he is called the father of all them that believe. His faith was genuine. It wasn't perfect. Does that encourage you? It should encourage you. My faith is genuine. It is not perfect. I have to grow in faith. Now remember, God makes promises. He requires us to believe him. That's true today, isn't it? You will never get to a point in your life where you can kick back and say, I don't have to trust God anymore. But we're always trying to do that, aren't we? If I just had more money, then I wouldn't be so nervous. Oh, yes, you would. The most nervous people in the world are the richest people in the world. You're always going to have to trust God. If my kids would just all obey and everything would be fine, then I would be able to relax and wouldn't have to worry. Oh, no, no. You are always going to have to trust God. You're going to have to grow in your faith. Abraham did. You and I must as well. He is a paradigm for the believer. He's the father of them that believe. And it should give us hope to know that Abraham grew strong in faith. All right. So, there's just a few things to complicate the issue. Back to the outline. I have under Roman numeral 2, the covenant with Abraham, promise and fulfillment. And do you see those words, typological and eschatological? Promise and fulfillment, historical / typological. You could use either of those terms. Historical, typological means the same thing. Eschatological means something else. Don't let those words frighten you. They're important for understanding prophecy and fulfillment and what happens in the Old Testament and its fulfillment. A type or typology has to do with something that we have that's going to have a fulfillment, a counterpart that's called the antitype. You have something that appears in Scripture in the Old Testament, and then you have the fulfillment of it. That's one fulfillment. There's another fulfillment, and that's the word eschatological. It's just a fancy word that means final or last. And that's pointing to the very, very end. And when we come to this issue of Abram and being a great nation, and that consisting of people and land and law and king, I'd like to just trace out this business of people to show you how this functions to help us understand what God is after. First of all, the promise of people. Look at Genesis 12:7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." Now that's a little bit of a clarification of the great promise, "I will make of you a great nation." To your offspring I will give this land. Offspring, seed, descendant, child, that's what it means, okay? To your offspring. But again, Abram is childless, and his wife is barren. But it's a promise. It's a promise from God. Don't know how it's going to happen. Chapter 13 and verse 15. Just looking over there. The Lord said this, "For all the land that you see, I will give to you and your offspring forever." That's the promise reiterated. Now, if you turn over to chapter 15, God speaks to him again. Now, God's taking the initiative in all of this. That's why it's gracious. Moses didn't say, "Would you make me a great nation?" It wasn't his initiative. God came to him. He took the initiative. Now, God comes to him again in chapter 15. This is a very significant chapter. God made a covenant with Abraham in chapter 12, but in chapter 15, he ratifies that covenant. "Now, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, and your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." And you'll know that last phrase there is repeated in the New Testament a number of times. It's very, very important, because it's the basis of our justification. It's just believing God and what He said. Trusting God, faith in God. All right, what's going on here? God comes to him and he says, you know, I'm your shield, your exceeding great reward. Abram says, "You said you'd make me a great nation. I continue childless." God says, "This man Eliezer shall not be your child. You will have a child." Not only that, he takes him out of his tent. It's a dark night. There's no city lights around. He says, "Look up into the sky and number the stars if you're able to number them." Have you ever been out far enough away from the city, camping maybe in the North Woods or something, and you've really seen the night sky? I've had that experience maybe only two or three times in my life. It's amazing how many stars there are. That's how many of your children there will be. That's the promise reiterated. Now, as you go through the rest of the chapter, there's a very fascinating portrayal of the enactment of an ancient covenant. And if we had time, we'd look at it in detail. It is fascinating. It is the ratification of the covenant that God made with Abraham. But he's basically answering Abram's question and saying, I'm going to do it. We continue on. In the book of Genesis, we'd find that Abram again faltered in his faith, and he thought, God's still not doing it. I'm going to make it happen. He takes Hagar. He comes up with his own answer to try to make this promise take place. It doesn't work. Ishmael is not the answer. But then you have, finally, a son born, Isaac. Again, it's supernatural. Sarai's way past childbearing age. Abraham is a dry tree, and yet they have the miracle son Isaac. But then wait, what happens next? Genesis 22, God tells him, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and offer him as a burnt offering on Moriah. I mean, this is a fascinating and an intricate story that's going on here. It's like, when is this all going to start to take place? But God, when he sees Abram's faith, because he's after something more than just making Abram a great nation, there must be faith. There must be faith. And he sees Abraham's great faith, and he says, stay your hand, before he was about to slay his son. He says, now I know that you fear me. And then in chapter 22, if you turn over there, after that, God reiterates the promise again. He even kind of adds to it. He says in chapter 22, verse 17, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. I don't know which is more, the stars of the heaven or the sand on the seashore, but there's going to be a lot. So then you have a fulfillment of this. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 1, now we've gone from Isaac, one lousy son, big deal. And then Isaac, well, he has twins, but one of them turns out to be not so good. So he's got one lousy son. This is not going real fast. Great nation, how long is this going to take? Abraham has Isaac, Isaac has Jacob. Well, Jacob, you know, he has a little more success. He ends up with 12 sons. Okay, and we're making a little bit of progress here. But still, sounds like a long, long haul, doesn't it? By the time we come to the book of Exodus, 400 years later, chapter 1, verse 7, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Land was filled with them. Same words that are used to say the land was filled with frogs in one of the plagues that came a little bit later. All right. Well, that's pretty good. But turn over to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 20. We're really making progress. 1 Kings 4:20, talking about Solomon's wealth and wisdom, says under Solomon, 1 Kings 4:20, so Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. Wow. But folks, all of this is what we call historical fulfillment or typological fulfillment. This is not the final. This is not what God's after, to have a great big Israel. As nice as that is. Let's zip over to the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1:1, for what we would call the eschatological fulfillment. What is God really after? Who is the descendant of Abram, of Abraham? Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse of the New Testament, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But it's not just Jesus. In Matthew 19:9 or Luke 19:9, Zacchaeus is referred to as a son of Abraham. And there are more. But I think I'd like to turn you to Galatians chapter 3 to get more of a view of this. In Romans chapter 4, there's a statement about the Abraham being the father of all them that believe. But I think that we can see this in Galatians very clearly. In Galatians 3 and verse 7, it says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those of faith are the sons of Abraham. And in chapter 3, verse 29, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring according to the promise. Okay, what's all this saying? It's saying that God's initial covenant with Abram had in view a final fulfillment that would include all of those who are in Christ. Christ is the eschatological son of Abraham. And all who have faith in Christ are sons of Abraham. This expands the promise from making Abram a great nation to all the families of the earth in you will be blessed. Do you see what's happening here? It's God's plan and program of redemption to extend salvation to the nations, and through them, His kingship, because we are citizens of the kingship of the kingdom of God, with Christ as our King. And we have not yet come to the end. Now, those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. That includes all of the church from the very beginning. It is not just about natural or national Israel. It is about all of the sons of Abraham, both Jews and Gentiles, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why those who are from Korea or from Africa, all the families are blessed in Him. The promise starts back here. It is a covenant. It is a covenant of grace. It is a promise that God makes that He will certainly fulfill. It is being fulfilled. What is required of Abraham and what is required of you and me is that we believe the promise. That's the central promise that's made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. Do you see why it's such an extremely significant passage of Scripture? It actually gives form to the rest. Now, we've traced through, just briefly, touching the tops of the waves, the theme of people. We could do the same thing with the land. And it's very important that we do this wisely. It's one of the reasons why I'm not looking for an eschatological temple to be built in a land of Israel right now. It's bigger than that. As a matter of fact, just one, I do have to show you, back to Romans chapter 4 for a moment here. This whole business of the land. Some people think the final thing is that the land of Israel be reestablished and we all go live there. Well, it's actually a lot bigger than that. In Romans chapter 4, talking about Abraham, starting in verse 13, for the promise to Abram and his offspring that he would be heir of the world, do you see that? Heir of the world? Wait a minute. I thought it was just Canaan. Paul is expanding this. It's not just Canaan. It's that he would be heir of the world. And it didn't come through law. It came through the righteousness of faith. The whole purpose here of this passage is to talk about how Abraham, the father of us all, it all comes to us through faith. Now, we could trace through not just the people, but the land. We could trace through the whole purpose of the law, of the kingship. All of these things are themes that run through that are going to have their final fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in His people. All right, that's just what we've done is we've just taken a bit of a biblical theological view of the promise of Abraham and how it works out. Thank you for your patience. I know this is maybe a little bit different than what you might have expected. But in the future weeks, we're going to actually next week look at the early chapters of Genesis, especially creation. And I don't know if I've gone too long or not, but let me close this with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for this time together. We ask you that you continue to deepen our understanding of your great truth so that we would be built up in our most holy faith, and in particular, Lord, that we would be inspired to believe your promises even right now, for that gives you great pleasure, and we do want to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.